celebrate Easter. Nothing says he's risen like bounce houses and chocolate bunnies and boiled eggs. Am I right? Apparently that's what you believe driving around Midlothian yesterday. All of these community churches have bounce houses, and some of them multiple bounce houses. They must have had a really hard day yesterday, because driving by this morning, there was nobody there at these places. I think they canceled their Sunday morning services because of the big festivities they had in observance of Easter yesterday. Of course, the scriptures don't give us any instruction about a holiday called Easter. There's one spot in the book of Acts where in the Old King James Version you find the word Easter, but it's a mistranslation of the word Pascha, which is Passover. There's no authority for the celebration of Easter as a religious holiday, and so we have our normal worship services honoring God by worshiping Him according to the truth of His Word as He has revealed to us and as He has required of us in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth, which is the Word of God, John chapter 17 and verse 17. We're going to spend a few moments this morning considering why it is that God says no. Why does He sometimes say no? Several years ago, it's been several years now, Tamara Casebeer, who was a member here, she got sick. She began to have seizures. And when it started, we prayed that it was nothing serious, but it was. We prayed that it was curable, but it wasn't. Our prayers were not answered. Tamara passed away. Why is that? Don't we serve the same God as Hannah, and as who prayed for a son and was given a son, Samuel? Don't we serve the same God as Daniel, who prayed and was delivered from the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were delivered from the fiery furnace? James chapter 5, James 5th chapter. Begin reading in verse 14. James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I don't make any personal claims to righteousness, but I know that there were numerous righteous people who were praying for Tammy. But the answer was no. And I know that James chapter 5 is, I'm convinced, it's talking about spiritual sickness, not physical sickness. But the point remains that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah is the example that's given in his prayer for the drought and then for the rain. Why is it that our prayers were not answered? Well, number one, before we get too fired up, rabble, why didn't God answer our prayers? The question shows our immaturity, really. Because when you think about it, God says yes almost all the time. How many yeses do we get from God in our lives every single day? We pray for safe travels. Prayers often made here bring us back to the next point of time. Take us home safely, bring us back home, bring us back to the next point of time. Here we are. How many yeses? You add those up over the years. How many yeses is that from God? Recovery from illness. We've all been sick at various times in our lives, and here we are. God has said yes over and over again. Give us our daily bread. God said yes. I don't see anybody out here that's starving. God says yes. Making it through trials in our lives. We've all had troubles and trials. Things that we've had to work to make it through. And it seemed at the time like they were so... the obstacles may have seemed insurmountable, but here we are. We prayed to God, and He said yes. And then He says no, and we want to know why, God. No wise father ever tells his children yes all the time. But God says yes to us a bunch, each and every day. But He does say no from time to time. The question is not an inappropriate question to ask. We've all thought that it would make sense for God to go ahead and tell us yes. And it would be easy for Him to say yes. And then He doesn't, and we ask why. And His Word provides us an answer. If we go back to the pages of God's Word, we can find an answer for why it is that God sometimes says no. Why does God say no? His knowing grace is one of the reasons that He says no, and what do we mean by that? God knows how to dispense His grace in the way that is best for everybody that's involved. All of His favor, grace is unmerited favor, God knows how to distribute His favor in the way that is best. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 chapter. Let's read verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Where Paul writes, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul was a righteous man. I don't think that there's anybody here who would argue otherwise. Paul was a righteous man. He lived his life serving God each and every day. And we see the result of his work. And he prayed fervently. He prayed three times that this affliction, whatever it was, would be taken away from him. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what that thorn in the flesh might have been for Paul, but we're not sure what it was. He was burdened, though. Whatever it was a burden to him. It was a real affliction. And he knew that God could help. But God said no. Did God not care? Did He not love Paul? Verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God's grace that He had already extended toward Paul was sufficient for Paul to get him to be what it was that God needed him to be. That's the bottom line. God knew what Paul needed for Paul to be what it was that God wanted him to be and to do the things that God wanted him to do. My grace is sufficient for you. We tend to say, and it's just our nature, that God, if you'll just make everything okay, well then I'm going to serve you. And people who are those that turn to God only in trials, you'll hear them say that. God, if you'll just get me through this, well then I'll devote my life to you. Just get me through this. Make everything okay. That seems to be our tendency. But God knew what it was that Paul needed. Verse 7. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." What brought about this telling that Paul did here? Why did he tell this story about this affliction that he's got? Well, he had just talked about having a vision. Caught up into paradise, had a vision, things that he can't even talk about. And Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." He needed to be humble. And he needed to be focused on Jesus. Well, this affliction, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, helped him that. To keep Paul humble. verse 9 that we read. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And Paul, look at it at the way he reacts there. My grace is sufficient. And Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I will rather boast in my infirmities. Paul is going to, instead of rising up against God, shaking his fist, why have you not taken this away? I've served you. I've been persecuted for you. Paul accepts it. He accepts God's wisdom. He trusts in God's view of things and his ability to distribute his favor. He trusts him. He's not ashamed of God's answer against his will. Verse 10 there. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul could use this limitation to show the world that as long as he had Jesus, he had everything.
Amen.
As long as he had Christ. But God knew what was best for Paul. God has a greater view of things than we do. We tend to focus exclusively, almost, on the here and now, the things that are tangible, and our own personal problems. It's just the way it is. And we need to step back and think about what it is that God sees. We'll notice also, as we consider why it is that sometimes God is going to say no to us, is that His will, His spiritual will, God has intentions greater than just our physical peace. Again, we tend to focus strictly on the physical, on the tangible, on the here and now, but God has something greater than that in mind for us. The salvation of our souls. And when we think about this, we can think about what Jesus went through. If you would turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Who does God love more than Jesus? His only begotten Son. Can you imagine? Try to contemplate this point from time to time. Giving up your child. Allowing your child to go through what it was that Jesus went through. Can you imagine how much it must have affected God to have to allow Jesus to go through that degree of suffering? And Jesus, as he faced his imminent torture and death, was sorrowful, he was troubled, he was distressed. Because of the agony that he was going to have to go through. And he was in agony, awaiting that agony. And he prayed to be delivered from suffering. I don't think for a second that Jesus had any intention of ever not fulfilling what it was that God wanted him to do and what needed to happen for us to be redeemed. John chapter 12 and verse 27, as Jesus talked about that, his death and what was going to happen. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew that's why he was here. To redeem man. And when God answered Jesus the way that he did, Jesus' prayer, what it shows is that the spiritual is more important than the physical. That physical suffering that Jesus would have to endure for a time here on this earth was going to bring about the redemption of countless souls. We would have no hope at all were it not for the blood that Jesus shed. And God answered no to His Son to save our souls. He has bigger fish to fry, bigger things to worry about than physical issues. The spiritual is exceedingly more important. And look at what Jesus said there. Verse 39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus wanted what was aligned with God's plan. Let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. He put God's will first. In verse 42, it says again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. If it requires my grief, even torture and death to help souls, I'm ready." Is essentially what Jesus says here. He will do what needs to be done. And in verse 46, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He didn't receive what he asked for. He was not, that cup didn't pass from him. But he left in confidence and he was resolved to do God's will, knowing that God's will would win in the end. That God's will would come to pass and that it would do what he intended for it to do, which was to save men's souls. He was willing to suffer and die to do the will of God, to save men's souls, and God was willing to let his Son suffer that for us because he has a greater view. Something much more important than the physical in mind. The salvation of our souls. Are we able to have that kind of a view? We ought to be able to. To be able to look beyond the physical. And to accept the fact that we're going to have to suffer physically from time to time. But if ultimately it means the salvation of our souls, it will evolve. Been worth it. God did send help to Jesus. Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. In Luke's account, we see that God sent an angel that strengthened him. Sometimes God says yes and he lightens our load. Sometimes he does take away the physical issues and problems that we have. But sometimes he doesn't. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we see the benefits of the trials that we do go through. It produces patience. We need to let that patience have its perfect work. We need to consider when we suffer here on this earth, when God says no, that our spiritual well-being could very well be what is on the line. And also, we need to consider God's eternal view. God's eternal view. That he is much more concerned with heaven and eternity than with what happens here to our physical bodies for the short time that we inhabit this earth. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read verses 32 to 38. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 32 to 38. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You know, we like the first part of that passage there, verses 32 through 35, where God provides and saves these folks. What did they do? Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the arms of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. We like that. You know, God providing and saving these folks. Well, what about the ones in verses 36 through 38, the ones who were tortured? The ones who had trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, slain with a sword. What about those people? Were they not praying for deliverance too? God not love them? He said no to them. Why? God places a far greater value on the soul and on eternity than he does on the physical and on the here and now. You know, it's tough to think about eternity when you're in pain, when you're facing imminent pain. Sometimes it can be tough to do that. Again, we focus on the tangible. You know, what is going to directly affect us? What's, you know, I'm going to literally feel this. But it's so insignificant. You ever been to the beach? You grab up a handful of sand and it kind of starts sifting out of your hand and you might have just a few grains of sand left in your hand. Well, imagine that. Think of that one grain of sand as your life, as our time here on earth compared to eternity. The beach and all the sand on the beach is eternity. And that one little grain of sand is our time that we spend on this earth. That's how insignificant it is. It doesn't amount to much when you look at it in the scope and in view of eternity. We can't see eternity. But notice verse 38 there, and I think that's interesting what is said in verse 38. All of these folks who were tormented and tortured and sawn in two, the world was not worthy of them. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to say that the world was not worthy of these people. And what difference does it make if you lose your physical life? If you're right with God, what difference does it make? It doesn't. Fear those who can, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, not the ones who can destroy the body. Why is that true? Because the body is here for a short time, even under the best of conditions, and then it's gone and it goes back to the dust. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. Did these folks question God as to why? I mean, can you imagine the loved ones of these people who were sawn in two, and the prayers they must have offered in the hopes that God would spare their loved ones? Or maybe these ones, the ones even that were facing these things, the prayers that they offered. Did they question why? Well, the living might, but the dead don't. They don't question. Because they know. Faith becomes sight. They're in paradise. And they know for a fact that the suffering that they had to endure for a short time was completely immaterial compared to the joy that they have now. And we're studying that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So you've got this light affliction. What was Paul talking about? Turn over and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beatings, shipwreck, deprivation of food and of sleep. All of these things that Paul went through, he said those are light affliction. And he says what waits for us is the eternal weight of glory. That's the comparison that he makes. And that's our lesson for this morning. Yes, God sometimes says no. But we can look at the rich man and Lazarus and we can come to a better understanding about how this works. You remember that? The rich man and Lazarus, Luke the 16th chapter. Let's turn over there and read that very quickly. Luke the 16th chapter. We've got time this morning. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You consider this, and it sure looked like that Lazarus got the nose as he lay there at the rich man's gate, and the dogs licked his sores, and he wanted to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. He got the nose, and the rich man got the yeses, faring sumptuously. So much so that he had a beggar at his gate. But God knew the answers that Lazarus needed to receive to accomplish his spiritual will for his life. For him to be able to have heaven for an eternity. God also knew what the rich man needed as well. The rich man needed to quit placing his trust in his riches, didn't he? He needed to learn to share, just like Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who are rich in this world's goods are supposed to be willing to share. Remember the rich young ruler, Mark 10th chapter? What I need to do to inherit eternal life? I've kept the commandments. Jesus said one thing you lack, sell what you've got, distribute it, and then come follow me. But he went away sorrowful because he loved his possessions more than he wanted eternal life. Well, that rich man needed to learn that lesson, but he didn't do it. God knew what Lazarus needed. The answers that he needed to hear. Lazarus has had about 2,000 years, roughly, give or take, to marvel at the wisdom of God as he's comforted in paradise. God knows. God knows what we need. He knows how to distribute his blessings, his grace, his favor. He knows how the yeses are going to affect everybody. He knows how the noes will affect everybody. He sees more than just our limited view of things. Use the illustration of chess. You know, a good chess player doesn't play one move at a time. A chess player is thinking way ahead, looking at all the possibilities. And that's how God does things. You know, we're this speck of sand, we're this grain of sand in the beach of eternity, but God is all around and everywhere. C.S. Lewis had the example of a timeline. That, you know, here's the line, and it's linear, and it's time, and we're this spot on the timeline. And that's what we see right here, right now. That's all we see. But he used the illustration that, well, God is all around that line. He's out here. He's back there. He's all around it. He sees everything, and so he knows. And God has more in mind than just our physical well-being. God understands that the physical is not nearly as important as the spiritual. And that this time here on earth is not nearly as important as the time that we're going to spend in eternity. Do we always understand that? No, because our limited view. But when God says no, He has His reasons. And we need to learn to accept that. And we need to have that understanding. That God has our best interest in His mind at all times. And that's our lesson for today. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I encourage you to become one. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in His Son, Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, we're told that we must believe that God raised Him from the dead as well. Believe that this morning. Confess the name of Jesus before men. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Make that good confession. Repent of your sins. Turn from sin and turn to God. Jesus said you'll perish if you don't. Change your life. And be baptized in water, that your sins might be washed away. Ananias told Saul, who had been praying and fasting, he was penitent. He had called Jesus Lord. But Ananias came and told him what he must do. And he said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He liked that. He needed to have his sins washed away. God has chosen to do that in the act of baptism in water. If you haven't done it, do it today. And once you do that, God will add you to the church, which is the body of the saved, and you'll have the hope of heaven. And if you're here this morning and you're already a child of God, remember that we have to be faithful. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In verse 12, he said that we be careful that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you've not lived your life the way that you should, repent, and we'll pray with you and pray that God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be, once you come forward and make it known, all together we stand and sing.